Few things in human experience are more universal than money. People will live for it, die for it, kill for it, lie, cheat, and steal for it, risk their homes, their health, their possessions, families, friendships, careers, even their eternal destiny for it. We even joke about it. Heard one comedian say, money isn't everything, but it does keep you in touch with your children. And then I heard Tim Conway crack, we don't see the kids much anymore since we installed the ATM in the front yard. Do you ever feel that way sometimes? That's why your kids are there. But the truth is probably closer to something Will Rogers said. Too many people spend money they haven't earned to buy things they don't want to impress people they don't like. Isn't that true? Benjamin Franklin, the American patron saint of proverbial wisdom, put it this way. Money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one. If it satisfies one want, it doubles and triples that want another way. That was a true proverb of the wise man. Rely upon it. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. I'm sure you've probably heard somebody quote scripture, money is the root of all evil. That's not quite right. That's not really what Paul wrote there in 1 Timothy 6:10. He said, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You see, in itself, money is not the problem. We need money to buy, to sell, to meet our individual needs. The problems come in because of our individual and cultural attitudes towards money and our inefficiencies in handling it. That's where the problem comes in. Chuck Swindoll writes, few grinds in life are more nerve-wracking and energy-draining than those growing out of financial irresponsibility. Many are the headaches and the heartaches of the overextended. Great are the worries of those, for example, who continue to increase their indebtedness or spend impulsively or loan money to others indiscriminately. To the surprise of no one, the sayings of Scripture having to do with money are numerous. Long before Ben Franklin penned his wit and wisdom in Poor Richard's Almanac, Solomon's words had been around for centuries, available for all to read. And when you attempt to categorize them, you realize just how varied the subjects are that have to do with financial matters. Solomon's sayings cover a broad spectrum, including getting money, earning it or inheriting it, releasing money, spending it, squandering it, loaning it, giving it, investing money, saving money, and handling money wisely. The synonyms used in Scripture are many. You hear of money, wealth, riches, lending, borrowing, spending, giving, losing, silver, gold, plenty, abundance, want, poverty, half a dozen others. So as we continue in our series through the book of Proverbs, we come to this important issue of money. And I say important because money really is an integral part of our lives. You think about it. We spend most of our waking hours earning it, and then we probably spend the rest of our waking hours spending it, right? The number one issue today that causes marital problems, finances. What splits friendships, families, business partners, even churches? Money. And even more than this, our actions and attitudes about money reflect something deeper about ourselves. Show me your checkbook, and I'll tell you something about your faith. Because how we use our wealth is a clear-cut indicator of what we think is important. Nothing announces our priorities more sharply or more clearly than the way we open our wallets and our checkbooks. Now, the Bible is hardly a textbook on bookkeeping or economic theory, but it is the most important book about money that we possess because it tells us where it came from, it tells us what we should and shouldn't do with it, and why we have it. And with that in mind, let's take a look at what Proverbs has to say about money. I'm calling these dollar doctrines, and I have found three. The first dollar doctrine in Proverbs is the principle of reliance. And I don't think any verse says it better than Proverbs 11:28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Now, I want you to notice something here. Solomon does not criticize riches. He's not down on wealth, which is a good thing. Solomon would have made Bill Gates look like a pauper. Solomon had unbelievable wealth that God had blessed him with. So he's not saying that wealth or riches or money in itself is evil. What he is saying is those who trust in their riches. It's a matter of what we rely on. It's a matter of, frankly, where we place our faith. You take any piece of currency, whether it's a coin or paper currency, and you'll find one phrase on every piece of it. What is it? In God we trust. But I wonder if it wouldn't be more accurate to just amend that just a little bit to say, in this God we trust. Because for a lot of people, money is where they've got their faith. Money is what they are relying upon to not only survive, but to make sense of their lives. They think that the more money they get, the more stuff that money can buy, that that's going to make their lives meaningful. That's going to fill the emptiness inside. And so in essence, rather than saying in God we trust, they really live as though they're saying in this God we trust. The New Testament counterpart to what Solomon says here is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I'd mentioned verse 10 earlier. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you drop down just a few verses from there, verses 17 through 19, Paul writes, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Now notice, Paul does not say, tell those people who are rich to get rid of your wealth. He doesn't say that. He does not say that the wealth itself is a problem. He says, don't put your hope in it. Don't rely upon it. Put your hope in God. Now, have you ever wondered why it is Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven? Is it that God doesn't like rich people? Do you think that's what that's all about? No. The problem is, for many, and again, I'm not categorizing everybody here, for many people who have wealth, that's where their reliance is. They don't need God, because I've got all I need. They think that money takes care of everything. So why do I need God? That's the point Jesus was making. It's not that wealth in and of itself keeps anybody out of heaven. It's not that money is bad. It's our approach to it. It's our attitudes toward it. And if we think that money is going to get us by and that money is our security, long as I've got a big bank account and a savings account to fall back on and a retirement for when I get a little bit older, I'm set. You know what God says to a person like that? Don't be so sure. Because in a moment, it can all be gone. We need to make sure that our trust and our reliance is upon God. Proverbs 18, verses 10 to 11, provide an interesting couplet on the same subject. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. Do you catch the difference between those two verses? Verse 10, the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and find protection. Verse 11, wealth is the stronghold of the rich. But look at that last line. They, what? Imagine it to be an unscalable wall. You see the difference? It's not that the poor people have God and the rich people have money. It's that God is a fortress. The rich people think their money is a fortress. And they have a rude awakening when they find out that it's not all it's cracked up to be. One final passage on the subject is Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. And if there's ever a verse meant for American society, I think this is it. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. They will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. And maybe it's a good thing we put the eagle on our currency, because it flies off quicker than we can know it's even there. But who hasn't been tempted by some get-rich-quick scheme? Think of the thousands of people who are drawn into the broad and juicy appeal of the investors who promise they can make them a killing on their deal. Beware of the words, it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. When you hear that kind of thing, listen for the flapping of eagles' wings, because that money is about to fly away. We've got to be very careful that while money is a very much an integral part of our lives, that we don't focus too much and we don't rely upon money and what it can buy. Instead, in the words of Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things will be added to you as well. So the first dollar doctrine that we see in Proverbs is the principle of reliance. Rely upon God, not your wealth. The second is the priority of responsibility. Now, the Bible teaches that all good things come from God. He is the source of all things. Whatever we enjoy in our life ultimately comes from Him. But He does not give us material wealth or possessions to spend it selfishly or foolishly. He expects us to be responsible with it and to be responsible in our pursuit of it. Proverbs 10:2 pronounces, ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. See, if you get wealth obtained illegally, it's not going to last. It has a way of disappearing, as do a few other things. In the hour of death, no amount of money can buy you another hour. Righteousness, on the other hand, delivers from death in at least two ways. First of all, it keeps people from many of the perils that can lead to an early grave. And then, as the outward evidence of the new birth, it shows that a person has eternal life beyond this life. Now, one of the things you'll notice often in the book of Proverbs, they're written in a format, better this than that. And you see several of these that have to do with fiscal responsibility. In chapter 15, there's two verses right next to each other, verses 16 and 17. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Verse 17, better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. Over in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 8. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. And then the opening verse of chapter 19. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse. See, we've got to be very careful that we don't fall into the mentality that the end justifies the means. I've heard people say, well, I'm gonna get all of this money and see how much of it I can give to the church. But if you're cutting corners and you're maybe bending, if not breaking, the law to get that, do you really think God's going to bless it? We cannot use unrighteous or irresponsible means to meet a legitimate end. God wants us to be responsible every step of the way. You know, an unscrupulous man can rake in the bucks, but he and his family will pay in other ways. The Bible says it's just not worth it. Proverbs 15:27, a greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live. In chapter 19, verse 17, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. You see, the man in the first verse might have a greater net worth financially and materially, but that second person has more true security because he's trusting in the Lord. He is laying up treasures in heaven. Now, before we leave this matter here of financial responsibility, there is a matter that is mentioned several times in the book of Proverbs, and I think it warrants our attention. But we might skip over it because the words that they use in the Bible aren't the same words that we use today. So we may not make the connection right away. If you have a King James Version, you will find five different places in the book of Proverbs where it talks about surety. Now, my guess is no one has probably used the word surety in conversation this last week, right? I'm not sure I've ever used that word in conversation, and most of us probably don't even know what it means. The NIV translates the word security. Well, we know what that is, but we still might not be quite clear as to how that applies. But consider these passages. The first is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is the longest passage that deals with it. Solomon writes, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands in pledge for another, if you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler." Then down in chapter 11, verse 15, he writes, "He who puts up security for another will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to strike hands in pledge is safe." Chapter 17, verse 18, very similarly, "A man lacking in judgment strikes hands in pledge and puts up security for his neighbor." And then there's two verses that appear verbatim. Chapter 20, verse 16, chapter 27, verse 13 say the same thing. Take the garment of the one who puts up security for a stranger. Hold it in pledge if he does it for a wayward woman. Now, I read all those passages. You still may not have a clue what I'm talking about. But in today's financial world, the word that we use is co-signing. Co-signing for a loan. Co-signing for a debt. That's what he's talking about here. It's being held accountable for another person's loan so that if that person can't pay it, they're going to come after you. And the book of Proverbs is very clear about this practice. Don't do it. You say, but why not? Why shouldn't I help somebody out in this way? I like Derek Kidner's response to this objection. Scripture does not banish generosity. It is nearer to banishing gambling. And he goes on to explain. A man's giving should be fully voluntary, its amount determined by him. For then its effectiveness can be judged and competing claims on him assessed, and not wrung from him by events outside his control. Even to the recipient, an unconditional pledge may be an unintended disservice by exposing him to temptation and the subsequent grief of having brought a friend to ruin. The New Testament never assures us that God will underwrite every escapade we embark on. Materially, too, the New Testament shows us when Paul wrote to Philemon and accepted Onesimus' past liabilities, he doesn't say, I'll pay for any future ones. But you say, but isn't co-signing for a loan an act of kindness that we ought to perform? And on the surface, it might seem like the kind thing to do. But it really might not be kindness at all. For example, you might be helping someone buy something that's not God's will for them to have. Otherwise, God would have provided the means for him to pay for it. You might be encouraging someone to be irresponsible, to even gamble with the things that God has provided. And if they default and you have to pay for something that's not your own, it's very likely that that friendship will end, that bitterness will creep in. It would be better to just give the money outright if there's a legitimate need, but don't go and co-sign a loan because then you're just stuck with it. The bottom line here is that in all our financial dealings, we need to give priority to responsibility. Remember, God owns it all. He allows us to enjoy it for a while we're here on earth. You know, often that concept is called stewardship. And usually when a preacher talks about stewardship, he's going to tell you to give more money to the church. And that's not what we're talking about here. Stewardship actually has to do with all of the money and material possessions that we have and how we use them. And we are to use them responsibly. You see, stewardship is not an option. As a Christian, we can't say, well, I'm going to be a steward or not. We are one. We're either a good one or a bad one. That's what that parable that we read earlier talked about, where the man entrusted his property to three people. Two of them were responsible with it and went out and invested it and made more. And the third one buried his so that he wouldn't lose it. And you saw the reaction of the master when he came back. See, we are to be good stewards of what God has given to us. And then finally, Proverbs speaks of the prosperity of the righteous. Proverbs 10:16 states, "The wages of the righteous bring him life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment." Now, don't confuse life here with eternal life. There's no way that we can earn our way or buy our way into heaven. Solomon here is speaking of the necessities of this life. He's talking about earning a living here on earth. Verse 22 of the same chapter promises, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." Now, we've got to be very careful. In this, as well as other subjects that the book of Proverbs deals with, Proverbs are written as general principles about life. They are not hard and fast guarantees of health and wealth, despite what some guys on television might try to tell you. You cannot go to God and say, "Okay, God, I went to church. Where's my money? Where's my payback? I gave $100 to the church. Where's my $1,000? It doesn't work that way. God cannot be played in that way. But what it does say is that when we live according to God's plan, when we are responsible, when our reliance is upon Him, He will bless us. He will provide what we need. And in most of our experiences, He provides more than what we need. He provides that which we can enjoy. Now, there are times when Scripture speaks of prosperity that is backward to our materialistic mindset. In one case of that is Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And, you know, this goes against our grain of consumer capitalism. You know, we operate on that theory that Michael Douglas said years ago in the movie Wall Street: greed is good. If you want to succeed, then you've got to make all you can and keep it to yourself. But this is a paradox in Scripture. We enrich ourselves by being generous, but we actually impoverish ourselves if all we care about is what is here and now. Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What is it that we can't keep? Anything on earth. What is it that we can't lose? The treasure we will have in heaven. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to observe that everybody tithes either to the Lord or to the dentist or the mechanic or wherever. My mom used to say that just in her own experience. So if I ever tried to skip out on giving to the church, giving to the Lord, inevitably something would go wrong out of the blue. Car would break down. Kids would need the dentist appointment, whatever it might be. Now, if all this sounds confusing, consider this. Money is only a small ingredient of both wealth and poverty. You see this throughout Proverbs. You can be wealthy and miserable. You can be poor and satisfied. In fact, you can even be poor and blessed. Paul says in Philippians, "I have learned the secret of being content no matter what my circumstances. I've had a lot, I've had nothing. And I've learned the secret of being content." You know, it's strange how many people live under the delusion that a fat bank account is going to make possible the best things in life, when in fact it provides no such thing. There's nothing wrong with having wealth if it's been earned honestly, if our perspective stays clear. But you know what the world calls the good life is not necessarily the true life. Money will only buy things that are for sale. And true joy and a clear conscience and freedom from worry, that's not among those things. Money can be used to buy lovely and comfortable dwellings, vacations, delightful works of art, but the priceless things in life are just not for sale. There's many more passages in Proverbs that speak of the prosperity of the righteous. They're listed on that scripture sheet that's in the back if you didn't pick one up before. But I want to conclude with a warning. The book of Proverbs falls under the category of wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's something akin to our philosophy. As I mentioned earlier, it deals with generalities, not guarantees. See, this is what usually happens. It's what ought to happen. It doesn't mean that it always or automatically will happen. See, even within the category of wisdom literature, we cannot make this principle of prosperity a promise from God, because you have the book of Job, which stands in direct contrast. Job was a righteous man and he lost it all. See, Job deals with the exception, whereas Proverbs is concerned with the general rule. And I take the time to say this because there are many false teachers, if I can dust off the old-fashioned word, heretics, who will try to sell you, literally, on this concept that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy in this life. They'll rip some of these very verses out of Proverbs to try to prove their point that if you want to prosper material and financially, you need to be generous, usually toward them. You send me your money and God's going to bless you. Now, there are exceptions to these general principles, but we always need to keep in mind our eternal perspective. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19:29, anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, father, mother, children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much in the life hereafter. Notice he does not say in this life. It's the whole eternal perspective of what awaits us. See, money isn't everything. It isn't even the most important thing in life. But it is essential to survive in our world. And God does provide us with what we need to enable ourselves to exist as well as to enrich others. He expects us to be responsible and righteous in our dealings with it. He will ultimately hold us accountable for how we use what He has given to us. But I think the bottom line of these dollar doctrines when it comes out of Proverbs and all Scripture is let's keep that phrase on our currency the way it is. In God we trust, not in this God we trust.